read the quotes. This is from Brian Mustansky and J. Michael Bailey. Mustansky from Indiana University, Bailey from Northwestern, both of them very strongly supportive of homosexual unions. They wrote an article called A Therapist's Guide to the Genetics of Human Sexual Orientation, published in Sexual and Relationship Therapy, November 2003. Incidentally, Bailey has probably done more than any other scientist or any other psychologist in the world to looking at the congenital causation factors for homosexual development. Quote, despite common assertions to the contrary, evidence for biological causation does not have clear moral, legal, or policy consequences. To assume that it does logically requires the belief that some behavior is non-biologically caused. We believe that this assumption is irrational because all behavioral differences will, on some level, be attributable to differences in brain structure or process. Thus, no clear conclusions about the morality of a behavior can be made from the mere fact of biological causation because all behavior is biologically caused. Any genes found to be involved in determining sexual orientation will likely only confer a predisposition rather than definitively cause homosexuality or heterosexuality. Now, compare that to the claims that are actually being made within the church for those supporting homosexual unions. Continuation of the article. It's also frequently assumed that traits that have genetic underpinnings are compelled, unchangeable, and innate. The fact that a trait is heritable does not mean that it is immutable or resistant to change. This is because heritability estimates can and do change over time. Going on, the heritability of a trait provides little information about the extent to which it is compelled, immutable, innate, or most importantly, acceptable. Now, your questions. Yes.
Are you aware of Mel White?
Oh, very aware of Mel White.
And you're aware that he spent $125,000 trying to change his orientation. I would have wondered how many Christians among them willing to go that far to become better disciples of Christ. So it kind of left me thinking, maybe Jesus' statement by their fruit, you shall know them.
Mm-hmm. By the way, do we have a microphone that we're going to use? Oh, it's up here. I'm sorry. Oh, it's right in here.
Could you, for the recording, please repeat his question before you answer?
All right. I will repeat it. In the meantime, pass on the mic to you all for further questions. Sorry about that. The question, as I understand it, is, correct me if I'm wrong, the question is, you introduced the example of Mel White. He spent an enormous amount of money to try and change his orientation, was unable to change. I presume the assumption then from that observation is that homosexual orientation cannot change. The second point that you made was sort of like a two-point observation. The second point was that you have known persons with a homosexual proclivity that seem to be wonderful persons and bear the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. Therefore, maybe the Holy Spirit is doing this work. Okay, is that a fairly accurate summation? Let me talk about change first, and then I'll come to the question of fruits. First, I want to ask, were you here for the earlier parts of the presentation?
The first part.
The first part, the whole of the first part. Okay. Because some of that was addressed a little bit there, but to be more direct about it, change. What does change mean? In my opinion, change is not first and foremost about the eradication of every impulse in question. So I think that's the first problem. is defining what change is. And remember, I gave the example of my wife who worked with persons who had a sexual attraction for children. These people are not able to change. I know that you don't want to compare the two analogies, and I'm not saying one is identical to the other. What I'm saying with regard to the point is simply that we don't draw any moral conclusion. I mean, it's the exact point that I just made here in this statement. We do not draw any moral conclusion from the fact that a person may have an intractable impulse. Whether or not the act in question that devolves from the impulse is moral has to be based on other issues. The question of whether or not a person can lose all impulses in question is irrelevant, morally irrelevant, because there are quite a wide array of impulses that many of us will never lose, but it doesn't make it right. I don't know about you, but since I became married, which is now, 21 years ago, my wife and I first met when we were 13, which puts us at about 35 years ago. Since I got married, or before I got married, when we were in a relationship, I didn't lose all sexual desires for persons other than my spouse. I don't know any man who has. I mean, there must be some somewhere, but it doesn't happen, generally speaking. Now, does that mean that it's acceptable to gratify those sexual desires at other persons? No, obviously. We would all agree at that point. So the fact of an intractable urge doesn't have any moral conclusions. There are some people that are just as much disaffected or disenchanted with monogamy, with restriction to one sex partner, because of a very strong proclivity to polyamorous orientation, a polysexuality, if you will. At least as many such people as persons who would claim homosexual attraction. But we don't change the marital standard of monogamy for that, even though they are biologically predisposed against it. The same thing applies again with the case, as I noted, of pedosexuality. I personally do not believe that the vast majority of persons, and I may get myself in a little bit of trouble here, but I do not believe that the vast majority of persons who claim exclusive homoerotic attraction will experience total or near total removal of the impulse. And the next question is, so what? Because morally, that doesn't decide the question. Most impulses we experience are intractable. And the work of God is often done in our lives with the deprivation of those impulses. Concern that I have is many people think that the best thing that could happen in a person's life is to carry out the impulses in question. And this is not a biblical principle. Not a biblical principle. Look at how Paul's regular day getting up in the morning. Look at 2 Corinthians, where he gives catalog of hardships, 1 Corinthians 4, other texts. Paul's regular day, he gets up in the morning, he'd probably be poorly clothed, poorly sheltered, poorly fed. He may very well be beaten by rods by secular authorities. Probably will be beaten in a synagogue, 40 lashes minus one. Suffering persecution, sometimes things befall him has nothing to do with his proclaiming the gospel other than going from place to place. He may be robbed, may be shipwrecked. Under constant persecution, even from fellow believers. This is Paul's usual day. Has any of us ever given anything up like that or experienced that kind of deprivation? My toughest day, and I've had tough days, my toughest day probably couldn't equal to his average day. And yet he lived that life. Why? Because he recognized that Christ was being formed in him through that experience of deprivation. You know, when Paul, 2 Corinthians, he faces the super apostles, so-called, who claim to have extraordinary spiritual power, and they get lots of, for example, yeses to their answers to prayer. Let's say you person experienced homoerotic desires, and they prayed earnestly many years that they might be delivered from it. And you know what Paul said? He said, here's my example of prayer success. I once had this thorn in the flesh. I have this thorn in the flesh, not once have. There's some contextual evidence indicating it has something to do with eye issues. Perhaps severe cataracts, which of course would be a severe impairment of the missionary life. And he earnestly pleaded with God to take it from him. And he said, you know what? I got an answer too. You know what my answer was, in a word? No. That's an answer. What's the follow-up answer? My grace is sufficient for you. My power will be made perfect, not in your strength, but in your weakness, in the moments of deprivation. And I just worry, and I'm concerned about the fact, especially among pastoral types, who have a legitimate concern about alleviating people from distress, but may do so at the actual cost of their spiritual life. We all go through stresses in life. It's of a different sort. Sexual stresses are serious, but they're not necessarily the most extreme. Many people undergo a wide array of stresses, and the church is obligated to give as much comfort and help at those moments as it possibly can, but short of violating the core values of Scripture in sexual ethics and other areas. That's the concern I have. I can't get from the can't change to a moral must that allows me to override Scripture. But I will say change in this respect. The greatest change that could ever occur in a believer's life is when you don't get delivered from the thing you ask for deliverance, but nonetheless remain obedient. Now, I've heard people on the other side of the issue actually mock that as not being genuine change. That is the greatest change. When, in spite of persisting desires to the contrary, you remain faithful. And the work that God is able to accomplish in that fidelity is beyond human estimation. I'm not dismissing it. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm saying there's a bigger, salvific, eternal picture here. And there are structural requirement issues that are at play that have to be respected because Scripture insists on their sanctity. And I would include Jesus in that. But I do believe this is possible. We talk about change in terms of the elimination of the impulses. I do believe management of impulses is possible in the Christian life. All impulses, bar none. I do believe also that generally, impulses that are at odds with God's will, that over time and with help, individuals may experience a significant reduction in the intensity of the impulse. I don't think elimination of most impulses is the most characteristic occurrence. It's rather their retention. So in this sense, what I'm trying to say is not what some may interpret as saying, you're trying to single out homosexual practice. No, it's the exact opposite. I'm trying to place the condition of homosexual attraction within a broader array of intractable urges that we all feel in life. It may not be in sex, or it may be in other sexual areas than this one. But the answer from God about delivering us from it is often going to be a no. Because we want the easy way out. Anybody can obey God when there's no particular urge or desire to do otherwise. But when there is that desire, and God says, do you love me enough? Do you realize how much I love you enough that you're willing to say yes to me and no to these self-dishonoring desires? And that's when the work of God begins in every one of our lives. So God is the great surgeon, only God's not just a plastic surgeon interested in cosmetic surgery. God is interested in deep tissue surgery, and he wants by any means necessary to change us in the image of God. So if I meet somebody who's experienced homoerotic attractions, and that person says, you know what? It's still tough for me. And it may remain tough for me for the rest of my life. But I will not engage in behavior that Scripture clearly indicates to be against the will of God. I say, the angels in heaven rejoice. The greatest change that could have occurred has just occurred because the change of the moral will. As far as fruits, I would go back to my earlier observation and say, doing well in some areas of one's life does not justify the array of areas in one's life. Following God's will in other areas does not make the area in question that is not followed acceptable. You still have to make the case from Scripture on it. And as you can see here, I've not tried to make a case from Scripture based on an inerrancy argument. I've tried to make it on the basis of a core value in sexual ethics. It's pervasively held, it's absolutely held, it's strongly held, and it's counterculturally held. Those are marks of core values. If Scripture means anything, that has to be given its weight. And I think other things would follow, for example, if you didn't hold to it culturally. For example, I do think with Scripture there is a dishonoring of the sexual self that takes place, a desanctifying of what is sacred in God's eyes, the significance of sexual differentiation for sexual merger. I do think, in general, you can't help but devalue Scripture because Scripture is so adamant about this. You have to come up with ways to explain why you shouldn't really obey Scripture. And in turn, devaluing holiness and sex, ultimately. The significance of the sexual life for holiness. Coercion. Most of you have already seen coming down the pike, I would suspect, you just go to California for this, or Canada, or some Scandinavian countries, the indoctrination of our children into a practice that Scripture regards as very wrong. You don't get to ask as a parent whether you want this or not. It will happen. And along with that will come eventually in society a marginalization and ultimately even criminalization of those who oppose homosexual unions. You will be treated as the moral equivalent of racists with all the attenuation of your civil liberties accruing thereof. And if you need evidence for that, I can cite it. I do believe that homosexuality, while it may have some congenital influences, these influences are indirect and there is no deterministic model, as the Bailey article just cited noted. I do believe that cultural approval of homosexual practice can affect its incidence. You also see this point made, incidentally, in the National Health and Social Life Survey, produced largely by University of Chicago researchers, some of whom are associated with the Kinsey Institute, who made this very point, and what still remains the most important sex survey in the United States. And that means a larger number of people affected who otherwise would not have actually moved in the direction of homosexuality now doing so. I don't mean it's going to go to 100%, but I mean you could easily get 2, 3, 4 times increase from a 2% model, easily. And that's all the negative side effects that attend that will come along with it. I think it means ending marital norms for monogamy and longevity because of the point I've just made. There's no other way to get at the number two, restriction of two for sexual partners. Once you've said that the significance of sexual dimorphism, dimorphic equality of human sexuality no longer matters. And I think you'll find issues are also problems with longevity. And this is not only logically, but it's also practically speaking, because well over 90% of all male and female homosexual unions are not going to be lifelong and monogamous. And it's high, it's about 50% for heterosexuals. But it's nothing, and what I mean by that is not having a lifelong marriage. I'm talking here is something much more serious in terms of lack of monogamy. Much higher rates of sex partners among males on average, even those who try to be faithful and monogamous, and grave difficulty in anything longer than, say, 10-20-year period, and even that being less than 5%. And so you're continually calling marriage what will turn out to be neither monogamous nor really long-term in any meaningful sense. What kind of effect does that have on marriage as a whole in the end? I think it will have an effect, and I think the logic is also there. To have an effect. And in fact, the whole argument is that there are no structural or formal requirements for sexual unions. as long as people love each other. And once you've established that, you've eliminated any boundaries for sexuality, at least of non-coercive types, which is the point I just make here. And I think ultimately, if you believe what Scripture says, this is the end result. And for those reasons, I can't go there.
Just go ahead and put it into the mic. And I hope it gets under the balcony. We'll see.
My question is, you've given a long discussion about why homosexuality is not a good idea. Some people, especially young kids, decide or determine they are gay, and when they go to talk to their pastor and find they're rejected, their suicide rate goes way up. Is it better that they should kill themselves and so maybe go straight to heaven instead of entering into some sort of a homosexual partnership? Which do you think is the better choice?
Well, I guess I wouldn't agree with the premises at the start. The premise at the start that you make is that suicidality is likely to be higher if society does not approve of homosexual unions. I disagree. I don't agree with that premise. Because, first of all, most issues of suicidality, even in the homosexual population, studies have been done indicating they're not on the basis of societal rejection of their sexuality. Most suicide attempts have to do with relational difficulties. And the relational difficulties are endemic to the homosexual union. They're inherent to it. That isn't to say that a homosexual union can't be ever be long-term or monogamous. I'm saying the deficiencies of the relationship are inherent, and the risk will always be significantly higher of the relational problems. And it's those relational difficulties that will lead to the threat of suicide, much more so than society's refusal to grant, say, gay marriage. Now, I suppose you could talk about a pastor who could respond to a person, a youth who's experiencing homosexual desires. Let's say that person just said, oh, you're going to hell, and I hate you, and this and that and the other thing. Well, that's not anything close to what I'm advocating here. I'm talking about coming alongside of somebody and loving somebody and seeking the best in another and recognizing in humility one's own need for personal help. Okay, so I think we've sort of created a stereotype or caricature there that I'm not promoting to begin with. And finally, as I've just noted, I do think that the incidence of homosexuality can be affected by the cultural approval of it. So you're also going to increase the incidence of homosexuality in the population, which in turn will increase the possibility of suicidality. Now, there's been a study done. In fact, I actually do have a reference to it here, I think. If you just hold one moment. I don't know if you find that as you get older, you don't see fine print as well as you used to. Anybody ever experienced that? I hope I have it here. Maybe I don't. Oh. One moment, just one moment. Oh, I do have it. How about that? Mental health problems, primarily due to homophobia or same-sex dynamics. A 2001 study of homosexual and heterosexual men and women in the Netherlands concluded that homosexual men were about 3 times more likely than heterosexual men to experience in the past year mood disorders and anxiety disorders and to have 2 or more DSM-3R diagnoses, while homosexual women were almost 5 times more likely than heterosexual women to experience substance abuse disorders. They said, compared with other Western countries, the Dutch social climate toward homosexuality has long been and remains considerably more tolerant. But in spite of that fact, it has not changed depression rates in the Netherlands for those who self-identify as homosexual. This is incidentally cited by J. Michael Bailey in his book with his catchy title, The Man Who Would Be Queen, as an instance of the fact that suicidality rates and depression and mental illness rates may not be primarily attributable to homophobia, but are endemic to the condition of homosexuality. This is by somebody supportive of the behavior. Oh, I haven't heard, how about that? I anticipated it. Societal stigma as the primary cause for greater psychological problems among homosexual persons might not be true. He refers to this study as a result of that. And in fact, there are also special issues for homosexual females. According to this, will test your eye ability. It's also a free eye exam in addition to whatever other benefit you get. According to the same Sanford et al. Study, Netherlands study, homosexual females were significantly more likely to experience mood disorders, such as major depression, than homosexual males, heterosexual females, and heterosexual males. Female homosexual unions are even of shorter term duration than male homosexual unions. A 2004 study of divorce rates for same-sex registered relationships in Sweden from 1995 to 2002 indicates that female homosexual couples were twice as likely to divorce as male homosexual couples. For example, according to a gay activist psychiatrist, Terry Stein, in Kaplan and Sadok's comprehensive textbook of psychiatry, from 8 to 14% of lesbian couples and 18 to 25% of gay male couples report that they have lived together more than 10 years. Notice that's about half for women. How do we explain these two special problems associated with lesbian relationships? Shorter-term relationships and higher levels of mood disorders such as major depression. On average, women have higher relational needs and expectations than men, and to have two women with these higher needs index in a sexual relationship puts additional strains on the relationship, which probably contributes markedly to more problems and breakups that then impact mental health. Okay? So I don't buy any of the premises you've raised in your question. It's why I can't come to the conclusion that you come to.
Hi. Hi. I would just like to say hello to my friends at Presbyterian Church, and that I am here as a former member. I am here really to witness and support, be a support for my gay, lesbian, transgendered, bisexual friends, of whom I have many and for whom I have deep respect and love. I also want to ask you, clearly I disagree with you and your interpretation of Scripture. But the question I have is, why do you find it necessary to belittle and mock your fellow scholars who have a different opinion? It seems it would be more persuasive. I think you would be more persuasive, even for someone like me, if you didn't make fun or mock their opinions and their interpretations, because in the end, you have to admit it is interpretation of Scripture. So, thank you.
There is interpretation of Scripture. I don't think it's so much mocking as showing that the case is overwhelming. And you obviously disagree about whether the case is overwhelming, but I'd have to hear what the arguments are. And I have dealt with the arguments that have been raised on the other side, and I've put in the work to do it, and I've debated the best people on the other side, or many of them, and it's never posed a problem. And it's been recognized even by people on the other side of the fence who are present at the meetings. Like, this is the best you could do, but it is the best. And it's not because they're not intelligent. I don't mock their intelligence. But it's because it's a failure actually to take account of the material. And when I talk, for example, about Jack Rogers, and if you want to see actual mocking, you can read his book and see what he says about my work. Then you will see mocking. If you want to see mocking, you should see how my work has been treated. Okay? I do not treat people in that same way. I deal with the arguments. And as far as the arguments go, when a scholar says, as for example, Rogers does at one point, Gagnon makes the following point, say with regard to exploitation, that the Bible is would be opposed even to the non-exploitative form of homosexual unions. He gives no documentation for that point. When I've given about 150 pages of documentation of the point, and somebody cites not a bit of it, if it's mocking for me to note that they have ignored that, I guess I'd have to disagree. It's just the truth.
But you can write it only one way. At
Well, let's ask the question. The question was, do I believe there's only one way? I do believe there's only one way to life. I believe that's Jesus. So I guess I'm already within a system that acknowledges where Jesus says that, yes, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that nobody comes to the Father except through me. So that, I guess I'd have to accept that claim, or I wouldn't be a Christian. As regards, do I believe one way? Not about everything, but I'm sure I could rattle off a list of issues that you believe that there's a right way. And, for example, one on homosexual unions. You believe you are right. What makes your feeling that you are right about committed homosexual unions, that that's exempted from your remark, whereas my view that it isn't right isn't exempted? But it's not a difference in degree of feeling of rightness. But that was your complaint, that I feel that I am too right. All of us believe that we are right about things, certain things, and think that there are some clear readings in Scripture. There are ambiguous readings in Scripture, and there's some clear readings. For example, if you argue to me that if you think that economic exploitation could be in the will of God, I would say unambiguously that is false. And if somebody said, well, you think you're so right, it's all in the interpretation. Well, the interpretation of the evidence of the text is pretty overwhelming in that case. So it is possible to have evidence within the text that does provide overwhelming indications that there is one correct reading. There may be shades of reading within that correct reading, but there's one essential correct position. That's just one example that I could cite. So having a position that something is correct is not necessarily arrogant or mocking. It simply may be that the evidence is overwhelming. If anyone here thinks over any individual point that I have raised that the evidence is not compelling, I'm welcome to hear the argument. If you cannot produce the argument, and I have not heard people in writing or in my dialogues and discussions with them produce it, then simply making a plea you shouldn't think you're right isn't very effective to me. What's your case?
I believe I did say I respectfully disagree.
Yes, but that's not an argument. To respectfully, what's...
You are a master at debate, and I'm not. And so I'm not going to debate you on this subject. But I believe you can and you are a scholar, scripture, or I'm not. I can possibly deny that.
Then how do you know that I'm... Okay, but those are different, if I might, those are different ways of... the question is that, I think, or the observation, I should say, that you made, is that in your life and experience, you have a different point of view, and you're not convinced by what I have to say. This brings up the issue of why the disagreement over the biblical witness on homosexual practice. And you'll see a whole article that I've written on it in my critique of Myers and Scanzoni's book that I alluded to earlier. That's the title, Why the Disagreement Over the Biblical Witness on Homosexual Practice. And at the beginning of the paper, I try to provide an explanation for why that disagreement. The disagreement is because of different hermeneutical priorities. Okay? Traditionally in the church, the hermeneutical priorities have been Scripture first as the highest priority, followed then by, in this issue, I modify the Wesleyan quadrilateral a bit. My apologies to Methodists, but I think it works better with this issue. Philosophic reason, followed by scientific reason, followed by experience, in that order. People have experiences, but no experiences are self-interpreting. You have to interpret experience through lens. And I ask, what is your lens that you're using? And if it's not in that order, then I think there's a problem. What has happened in this debate in the church and the mainline denominations is that people have inverted that hermeneutical priority. So at the top of the list for you now is experience, followed by scientific evidence, perhaps, although I would actually argue that I could make the better scientific case. So it's not that I'm saying that I have a worse scientific argument than the other side. It's just that I don't give it the same priority, but I still think the scientific argument supports my position. You would follow it by experience, then scientific reason, then philosophic reason, which would be people are born that way, followed by Scripture. And so you have like two people playing a game of cards based on trumps, but the trumps that each team works with are in inverted order. So I may play the scripture card, and you'll say to me, well, I'm not persuaded by what you say about scripture, but really what it comes down to is not that you're not persuaded by what I say about scripture, it's just that scripture doesn't correspond to your experience. And so you want to read scripture in light of the experience, and that means sometimes disagreeing with what it says. And all I have to say to that is, if the church has come to a point where we want to reconfigure the hermeneutical priorities in that way, in which we take our experience over scripture as the top priority, I think we're in sad shape. Because what that will mean in effect is, you'll make Jesus into whatever you want him to be. Jesus will become merely a cipher that you impute meaning to. And Jesus is an historical figure. He has a view, he is Lord, and I must obey my will to it.
Well, I guess this is on. I don't think Dr. Gagan, you answered Randy's second part of his question about what do we do when Scripture, which paints this universal picture of the evils of gay unions, when we see committed gay unions that are really show all the fruits of the Spirit, in what cases or how does the Holy Spirit prepare the church and the people to cope with the changing forces they find themselves in? And a corollary to that is that after the tumultuous period of the first two or three centuries, when Constantine and the Council of Nicaea, wasn't it, laid down the canon of the scripture, was that a one-shot deal that our good Lord put into the mix that we are to follow forever, or is it constantly an evolving dynamic that we find ourselves in?
Thanks for the question. There are lots of multiple questions in that question, so I may forget something, and if I do, remind me, because my recall is not what it used to be prior to the age of 40. So I would first say, with the assumption that Scripture regards homosexual practice as producing untold societal evil, I'm not sure I actually agree with that assumption. In other words, it sort of presumes that the main reason why Scripture is opposed to homosexual practice is the disproportionately high rate of problems that may attend homosexual unions. And I don't think that that is true. Any more than you would oppose incest primarily because of the disproportionately high rate of problems that attend incestuous unions, or polygamy, or polyamory, or polysexuality, however you want to word it, primarily on the basis of the disproportionately high rate of problems that attend the union. You use that argument, it's part of the argument, but it's not the whole of the argument. That part of the argument is there's something problematic about incest per se, irrespective of whether it produces scientifically measurable harm in any particular case. The same thing with polyamory. The same thing with pedophilia. You know, there were two studies that were done in a main APA journal indicating that, and these aren't the only ones, you cannot prove anything like universal scientifically measurable harm for pedophilia. Can't be done. In fact, it may very well be true that in most cases, no scientifically measurable harm accrues. That doesn't mean it isn't wrong. I'm certainly not arguing that. I'm simply saying when you make the test, the degree of harm that you see, it's skewed from the start. Scripture sees primarily the problem of homosexual behavior as not being the question of whether it's long-term or not, which is the particular problem that you pointed to. In fact, as we noted, it doesn't want it even to start. Making it long-term does not morally improve the quality of the relationship any more than a long-term incestuous union between a man and a mother or between three people would morally improve the union, because it doesn't meet the prerequisites from the beginning. We talked about the actual problem being the desacralizing of the sacral character of male-female differentiation. in the relationship to a union of sexual counterparts. That's the main problem. And when a same-sex union is long-term, it doesn't alter that. Long-termness only addresses the problem of short-term unions. It doesn't address the problem of incestuous unions. It doesn't address the problem of polyamorous unions. It doesn't address the problem of homosexual unions. It doesn't address the problem of pedosexual unions. It's irrelevant because it doesn't address what is fundamentally problematic that's different about each of these unions. Each of these unions have a distinct problem to them that is not addressed by relational longevity. As for whether or not we know that it doesn't actually produce significant societal harm, I don't think we actually know that yet. In fact, I would argue the opposite. The evidence in that we do have indicates a significantly higher rate of disproportional harm to the participants in terms of number of sex partners, relational longevity, health, mental illness concerns, gender identity confusion, etc. So I actually see it on the issue of health not actually supporting the position. This isn't, again, to say that there aren't going to ever be committed monogamous homosexual unions, because that'd be stupid. There obviously are committed homosexual unions. But it is not ever going to be, when you talk about lifelong or even anything remotely close to that, it's not going to be the norm. And it's because, again, you're not moderating the extremes of a given sex. So whatever sexual excesses exist in maleness, for example, are going to be exponentially increased in an all-male union. And the same thing with an all-female union. And that creates a problem. But then I'd step back again and say, it's not just about those problems. Does that at least begin to address some of your... Okay, that was the other one. Sorry, I forgot about that last part there. Yeah, well, that's, you know, I went down the list and then I forgot the last one. What about Scripture? Is the canon of Scripture closed and nothing else could ever be said and done? You know what, I don't think so. Well, I mean, I think the canon is closed. Excuse me, that was a, hope not a Freudian slip. I do think the canon is closed, but do I think there are new pieces of information? Yes, I think that's possible. But what I would argue is that the more clear it is that this is a core value within the biblical witness itself, the greater the burden of proof there is on those who would argue the Spirit is doing the work. And in this case, it's about as high as it could conceivably be. Because I would say, and saying this judiciously, this is a form of behavior that Jesus and the entire apostolic witness would have been appalled by, irrespective of whether or not it was committed and long-lasting. And so you've got to really come up with some case. I don't even know how the case could be constructed. Doesn't mean it couldn't be. But I'm not even sure how you could do it, because every argument that's been raised so far, I have not seen to be a convincing case. I mean, you could say X, but I could say, you know, Q, W, and Y. I mean, it's none of the arguments you presented so far or that I've heard from others have indicated, oh, well, this is really sufficient grounds for overturning it. In fact, when I showed what's at stake in terms of approval of homosexual practice, it seems to me it's actually really all on the other end. The evidence to date that I have seen in all the other areas, philosophic reason, scientific reason, experience, do not to me indicate adequate grounds for overturning what clearly is a core value in biblical sexual ethics. And if you overturn this one, you better be prepared to overturn several others you're not currently prepared to do, because the arguments for overturning those will be much better than the arguments for overturning this one, particularly polyamory and committed adult incestuous unions.
Maybe one last question.
Oh, we got a couple more, can't we? You said depending how long I take. I'll try to make it shorter.
Well, part of it would be is that
so if you keep it to one question.
Well, if people get up and leave, don't be offended because we're reaching our time that we told.
Fine.
We're getting close to the time we told people we'd be done. So
I've long since
offended if they.
I've long since learned not to be offended. I could be so easily offended, I would have quit this a long time ago.
I just
I think it's off. I can't really hear you.
You have two children? You have two children?
Yes.
Okay. As a father, you teach your child to grow up in the likeliness of God and to do God's word, to love one another. So let's say your kids are doing this. They are volunteering. They're helping the homeless. They're doing everything that you have taught them to do. And one of your child comes up to you and says, "Dad, I'm gay." And they are doing everything that you have taught them, to love one another, to not judge others, to accept people. I don't want to know your statistical things and the evidence that you have. I want to know, as you, as a father of this child that says, "I want you to be who you are and grow up in the likeness of God," how would you, as a father, what would you do or say to your kid? Would you disown them for being who they are if they've grown up and done everything according to God's will?
Well, again, the problem is there's so many premises of the statement you just made. It's hard for me to get to where I think you want me to get to, because at so many points along the way, I couldn't agree with your premises. In other words, you had a certain premise about what it means not to judge others and to accept others. In other words, when you say that, those terms don't appear in isolation. You have an image of what that means, which is different, in my opinion, from the image Jesus had on this issue. That not judging others and loving others and accepting others would not have meant for Jesus what you were presuming. Jesus could do all those things and insist on radical denial. And when he used the premise of the statement, "be who you are," same thing. What does "be who you are" mean within a theological system in which Jesus calls you to crucify yourself and to deny yourself? What does that mean? Whatever it means, it cannot mean the gratification of whatever intractable urges you experience. Nor would you want to argue that anyway, because if you did, it would leave the door open for a whole lot of other things that you don't want to accept. Again, we've already talked about a number of kinds of orientation here that are not limited. I mean, the problem we have here is when people limit the discussion of orientation to just a couple of things, several to be more precise, heterosexuality, bisexuality, and homosexuality. Those aren't the only sexual orientations. There are a whole array of other sexual orientations which you do not approve of and which you do not see as inconsistent with your view of not judging other people or accepting other people or wanting people to be what God has made them to be. Okay, now we'll get back to that. I mean, I had to deal with the premises first. Now, what would I say to my child? First of all, I would love my child, both my children. I would give my life for them at any moment, at any time. No, because they are my children. Jesus reached out aggressively in love to the greatest violators in the kingdom of God who were most at risk of not inheriting it. What did love mean in that circumstance? I'll tell you two things it didn't mean. It didn't mean, number one, that he was going to accept what they were doing. And it didn't mean, number two, that he was just going to consign them to hell and have nothing to do with them. Now you have your answer. With regard to my children, loving them would mean wanting what is best for them. And unless I could actually say, agree with you, that engaging in homosexual practice would have no material impact on their relationship with God, I couldn't follow your conclusion, because your conclusion depends on the assumption that it doesn't have any material negative impact. So that defines for you how to behave in love. But for me, I don't agree with that conclusion. And I think I have good grounds for not agreeing with that conclusion. So for me, if I were to adopt your modus operandi for love, but on the basis of a different conclusion, I would actually be hating. If I thought that encouraging them into a form of behavior put them at greater risk in their relationship to God, then I would have to hate them to encourage that. So you'd have to first convince me that it doesn't have a material impact on the relationship with God. And you'd have to first establish it at the highest level of hermeneutical priorities, which is Scripture. And if you can't establish that, and especially if you can't establish it for Jesus, and I don't know how you possibly could given the dozen arguments I put forward, then I can't get to the point you're going to. So the implication of this debate, and why this debate has been so difficult to deal with, is you say, some will say love, but you presume you know what that means in every single case. And it depends on how you interpret the case. So I would love my children. I would be for them. I would not disassociate from them. I would do what I could as persuasively as possible without alienating them to show them this is in their best interest. And I would give my life for them. Now, the problem here is you just don't take this example in isolation. Pick any other example. Pick an example that you and I would agree on. Let's say you have children or will have children someday, and they do something that you and I both agree are wrong. Let's say they think it's their disposition to be polyamorous and they want to take three partners. What would love mean in that scenario? Would you simply say to your children, I want to have nothing to do with you? Or would you say to your children, keep up the good work? Or would you find something else between those two positions? I think both you and I would find something between those positions. And that's what I'm trying to do here.
We're seeing more examples all the time of homosexual couples who decide to, quote, have children. In some cases, they decide to adopt. And for those who decide to go ahead and, quote, have children, obviously with a lesbian couple, they need sperm from somewhere, and it can't come from the women. So they have to rely on sperm from a man. And I have to believe that there's an adultery at least involved in there. But they will make the argument that when they have children, whether through adoption or getting a donor sperm, that it doesn't mean that the children are going to end up homosexual. It doesn't mean that the children are going to be harmed in any way. Would you address that about the children, what the harm can be to them, what the results of just the confusion of how come I have two mothers or how come I have two fathers? Or does a father, one of the men actually become a male mother? Or does one of the women become a female father?
It could, because there are some homosexual relations in which one partner or the other is more masculine or more effeminate. But it's not always going to be the case. I mean, it's going to vary from union to union. Does homosexual parenting have any effect on homosexual development in children? If you look at, for example, this recent book that I've mentioned already a couple of times that's come out by David Myers, who's professor of psychology at Hope College, and Letha Scanzoni, when they deal with the issue, they say, science has proven absolutely no effect. So then in my response, I cited the following study to which they had no rebuttal, and which they should have cited, and which they must have known about. A 2001 analysis of prior research by two University of California sociologists, Judith Stacy and Timothy Biblaz. By the way, both of them are strongly supportive of homosexual unions. You know, every other word in the article is about homophobia. So you can't accuse them of being, quote-unquote, homophobic, which, by the way, I think is a misnomer anyway. I'm not incest-phobic, incidentally. It's not why I'm opposed to incest. In any case, they say, children of lesbian-gay parents appear more likely to be open to homoerotic relationships than children with heterosexual parents. And this, by the way, is not just their individual study. It's a cataloging of all the studies that have been done and what the results are. Citing a 1996-97 study, they note that, quote, a significantly greater proportion of young adult children raised by lesbian mothers reported having had a homoerotic relationship. 24%. You know what the rate of lesbian relationships is in any given year in the country? It's less than 1%. I would say that would be a fairly significant increase, wouldn't you? 24%. And having considered same-sex relationships, 64%. That's way over what the usual is. Although the authors, and I'm going to say exactly what they say, I'm not going to hide anything from the study, not all of it works in my view, it works in other views, but this is what the study says. Although the authors of that study concluded that, quote, there was no statistically significant difference between young adults, they're now reporting on this 97 study, what those authors concluded, there was no statistically significant difference between young adults from lesbian and heterosexual family backgrounds with respect to sexual orientation. Nevertheless, Stacey and Biblage note that the study was working with an overly strict definition of sexual identity. The young adults not only had to self-identify currently as bisexual, lesbian, or gay, but, quote, also had to express a commitment to that identity in the future. So it was just a bad definition that would have ruled it out. They conclude, quote, a more nuanced measure or a longer period of observation could yield different results. This reading by the authors of the 1997 study, while technically accurate, deflects attention from the rather sizable differences in sexual attitudes and behaviors that the study actually reports. The only other comparative study we found that explores intergenerational resemblance in sexual orientation is Bailey et al., 1995, on gay fathers and their adult sons. This study also provides evidence of a moderate degree of parent-to-child transmission of sexual orientation. There you go, an effect. How great an effect? Nobody really knows. That there is an effect? Yes, there is an effect. And that will mean with it, again, all the disproportionately high rates of problems that go with homosexual unions. And not only that, but just think about it to begin with. Let's say adoption. Would you want to put a child in a home that the likelihood is 90% or higher that within 3 to 5 years the relationship will not actually be intact? I mean, if you actually could have fairly assured statistics that that would happen, would you want to do that? Well, that's what you would be doing here. The overwhelming number are not going to be of even a 5-year duration. Those are these statistics to date, even by persons supportive of homosexual unions, acknowledge them. You've got that problem. Plus, you've got the societal problem issues that you've raised. Plus, you've got the greater influence for homosexual development that takes place. Those seem to me to be good arguments not to use children as trophies for experiment.
I would like to briefly discuss your use, and some may say abuse, of scientific data. For instance, you continually state that there is a disproportionately high risk of all sorts of relational disorders in homosexual relationships. More to what my knowledge is of some counter arguments to lesbian, bisexual, and gay relationships is that gay men and lesbians, but especially gay men, have more sexual partners than, say, straight people. Yet, and I don't have the complete bibliographic data on these studies, there have been at least 3 studies that state that gay men are actually more likely to be celibate than straight people. And there are more monogamous gay relationships than there are polyamorous gay relationships, and then there are polyamorous or monogamous straight relationships. These are relative data, not absolute data.
There are more monogamous male homosexual unions than heterosexual unions? That's absolutely false. There's absolutely no study that has indicated that. You have my email address. I welcome you to submit to me an email what those studies are. I'm going to quote for you here a study, and I could quote many others, and you can see them in my book. That is absolutely false. Here's again by Bailey. Because of fundamental differences between men and women, the social organization of gay men's sexuality will always look quite different from that of heterosexual men. Regardless of marital laws and policies, there will always be fewer gay men who are romantically attached. Gay men will always have many more, in other words, more casual relationships. Gay men will always have many more sex partners than straight people do. Those who are attached will be less sexually monogamous, and although some gay male relationships will be for life, these will be many fewer than among heterosexual couples. This is by somebody who's affirming of homosexual unions and knows a lot more than anyone else sitting here about this issue. Bailey was the darling of the homosexual movement until he wrote in his book, not in his book, The Men Who Would Be Queen, but he wrote somewhere else, that persons who are concerned about their children being gay may want to use that as a selection process. Right. But until the point of him making that argument, no one ever argued with his work. It's not an argument about anything he says here. And even when he says that, he's still doing it within a context of fully affirming homosexual unions. Because of the current cultural context, he may say it, which he argues is wrong and homophobic and bigoted. So you can hardly call him somebody on the right on this. Okay, let me finish this. I suspect that regardless of the progress of gay rights, gay men will continue to pursue happiness in ways that differ markedly from the ways that most straight people do. This will be true even as society becomes increasingly tolerant of them. Both heterosexual and homosexual people will need to be more open-minded about social practices common to people of other orientations. See what he's arguing here? You should be just as open to non-monogamy among as a standard example of life in the gay man's life as they should be open to monogamy in the heterosexual man's life. I never thought the two were equal. I always thought monogamy was the standard, but this is the argument that he's using. And why does he use it? One argument he makes is, well, men, this is his main argument, men simply don't experience the same psychic discomfort that women do over multiple partners. And you know what? He's absolutely right about that. That's not untrue. That's a true statement. That's why monogamy is much greater among lesbians than it is among male homosexuals. And it's why heterosexual women do better than male heterosexuals. It's because women are different from men. And you're going to tell me when you put two men together that this is a recipe for lifelong monogamy? The only study to date that's been done of long-term male homosexuality and its relationship on multiple partners is a study done by a team of researchers at Macquarie University in Australia who looked at male homosexuals up to the age of 65 in a study that consisted of roughly 5,000 were the number of people that they worked with. And that study, you can read the results in my book, it is over the edge. It's unbelievable, the actual numbers that take place. It is nothing remotely close to male heterosexuality. Now be careful, I'm not saying when I say that male heterosexuals are better than male homosexuals. I'm saying that male heterosexuality is moderated in its engagement with women. And male homosexuality is not, because women are not part of the package. It's not that male heterosexuals are so vastly different from male homosexuals. It's that they don't have to negotiate their sexuality with women.
So women are to be the gatekeepers of male
men are responsible, of course, for themselves, and Jesus removed any right for men when he said about the adultery of the heart, saying, Jesus didn't give men a pass. He could have stayed with the Mosaic Law, which gave men more of a pass than women. He didn't. So obviously I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is that a higher risk factor inevitably accrues male homosexual unions. And you need only look at the statistical results to see what the effect of that will be. That's a given. That's not, even among homosexual scientists like Simon LeVay or Dean Hamer or persons among scientists supportive of it. There is no debate about that point. And so we will close on that, I assume. But in closing, I would like to close us in prayer. Could we do that? No, I would actually like to, if that's okay. Thank you. I first want to thank everyone for being here. This is a difficult issue to deal with, and it raises passions on everybody's part. And it raises passions because so much is at stake. Both sides think so much is at stake. Hopefully, we've been able to shed a little bit of light, at least on what the issues are, even if there isn't unanimity on how to interpret those issues. And maybe a little bit more light than usually takes place in such venues. Now let's leave it to God. We ask you, dear Lord, to be with each and every one of us. We ask you, Lord, to forgive us our sins. I ask you, Lord, to forgive me if I have said anything inappropriate here or anything that is ungodly or anything not of you. I pray, Lord, that you would be with us in the power of your Spirit and you would convict us in our hearts of the truth of your word. I ask, Lord, that you would also guide us into understanding as a church. We pray, Lord, that in all respects, whatever our conclusion, we might act in love and we might act in truth. We pray, Lord, for your church and the health of your church. We pray, Lord, for greater obedience in our lives to you and to your commands for our life. We ask, Lord, that you would help to put to death our life lived for self. And we ask that you might orient our lives wholly to you. Forgive us, Lord, when we have thought that you are not enough. And forgive us, Lord, when we have sought substitutes for coming to know you. We do want more of you. We want to be changed into your likeness. We so much want to look like your Son. Be with us as we go and think on these things. In the name of your precious Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.